were possessed of an unshakable and unconquerable faith. Now, at this moment in our studies, we are trying to apply this chapter of Scripture to God's overall prophetic program. And I've listed five coming events which I believe it is possible to trace in this page of ancient history. First of all, we can trace here the coming secret rapture. That is, the snatching away of the true church, which is composed of every blood-washed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, of whatever nation, and I may say, of whatever denomination. They will be snatched away at the first phase of our Lord's second advent. Now, we can discern this in the fact that Daniel, the beloved of God, is absent from the intense affliction that his fellow Jews had to pass through, as recorded in this scripture. Daniel just isn't there. Now, in this chapter, we can also see the coming supreme tyrant, the man of sin, the Antichrist, that malevolent, sinister individual who is forecast throughout the entire New Testament to appear on the stage of world affairs subsequent to the removal of Christ's body of believers at the rapture. This coming man of sin, his ability and his antics are wonderfully typified in Nebuchadnezzar. Now, last week, you'll remember, if you were here, I drew a number of comparisons, very telling comparisons in my judgment, between Nebuchadnezzar and the coming world dictator. Now, there are three other coming events portrayed in this passage, namely, the coming severe tribulation, the coming sweet tranquility, and the coming solemn torment. But tonight we take up the story with the coming severe tribulation. There is no doubt that the principal happening in this chapter, Daniel 3, is the furious rage which Nebuchadnezzar directed against this trio of Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I appreciate, of course, that other people, such as a few of Nebuchadnezzar's finest military men, a few other people got hurt and became victims of this tyrant's insane rage. I'm not forgetting that. But I don't think that it's open to dispute that these deaths were incidental to the main objective of Nebuchadnezzar's fury. He had in mind the elimination of the three Hebrew children. Nebuchadnezzar was gunning for the Jews. Now, to coin a phrase, this is pictorial prophecy. It's a pointer to the fact that after the removal of the church from the world, to which we've already made several references, and the simultaneous rise of the man of sin, the Bible teaches us that the Jews, as a nation, will again occupy the stage of human affairs, not as supporting actors, but as occupying the center of the stage. on the fury that is destined to be directed against God's ancient people will be fierce. So this evening I want to give you a panoramic picture of the place of the Jew in the program of God, not only as to the future, but as to this race right from its inception. You know, the history of Israel as a land and the Israelites as a people differs from the history of any other nation on earth. Now, it differs in this respect. Whilst the history of other nations was written after it occurred, the history of Israel has been written in the Word of God before it happened. Now, that's a major difference. There are five expressions which I think we may use to summarize the story of this strange and significant race of people, the Jews. Think with me tonight, first of all, of the choosing of the Jew. Two, the scattering of the Jew. Three, the wandering of the Jew. Four, the gathering of the Jew. And five, the purging of the Jew. First then, let's spare some time to get this picture into perspective and think about the choosing of the Jew. I wonder how many of you know of the very neat little jingle that was written by W.N. Ewer. If you don't know it, you ought to remember it. It'll take you 5 seconds to remember it. How odd of God to choose the Jews. How odd of God to choose the Jews. Well, odd or not, God certainly chose the Jews. The Bible says plainly in Deuteronomy chapter 7 at verse 6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." Then in Isaiah 43:21 we read, "This people have I formed for myself, saith the Lord. They shall show forth my praise." And then in Amos chapter 3 at verse 2, the Lord God said to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, if you take these three scriptures and put them together, you will see that only an atheist would deny that God specially selected the nation of Israel. Now, why God chose the nation of Israel is for the most part a mystery that God has kept hidden in his heart. But if why he chose them is a mystery hidden in his heart, on the other hand, he has given us a number of facts that did not influence his choice. For example, God said in Deuteronomy 7 at verse 7, "The Lord God did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the least of all peoples. So God didn't choose them because of their numerical strength. You see, even today, in a world that has the dangerously high population, a population in excess of 3,000 million people, out of that vast number, only 16 million people throughout the whole world are Jews. Just a tiny fragment of the human race. So God didn't choose them because he intended them to be numerically strong. Nor did God choose them because of the size or because of the strategic importance of their land. That's not why God chose them. For actually, the tiny little corner of the world, which they so precariously hold at this moment, isn't the size of Wales. So God didn't choose them because they had a mighty stretch of the, or expanse of the world's territory. That's no reason why he chose them. As a matter of fact, it is probably because the Jews are so few in number and apparently so feeble that some other nations and individuals have not only sought to despise them, but they've insulted them, and some people have even tried to exterminate them because they think they are so small that they can be rubbed out. Chosen of God. Yet all through history, the Jews have been contemned, they've been vilified, they've been execrated, and they've been treated as the offscouring of the earth. I tell you tonight, the Jews were victims of apartheid long before the word was generally known throughout the world. Do you remember what Shylock said in The Merchant of Venice? It's worth remembering. Hath not a Jew eyes? Hath not a Jew hands, organs, dimensions, senses, affections, passions? Is not a Jew fed with the same food, hurt with the same weapons, subject to the same diseases, healed by the same medicines, warmed and cooled by the same summer and winter as a Christian is? What Shylock is saying is, Jews are just as much human beings as any other human being on the face of the earth. So why should they be so unjustly treated? You know, Britain has only ever had one Jewish prime minister. And that one Jewish prime minister was Benjamin Disraeli. And once in the House of Commons, some ignoramus taunted him about his Hebrew stock. And he turned to his tormentor and said, Disraeli, I am not ashamed of my race, seeing that the one half of the Christian church worships a Jew and the other half worships a Jewess. Now, ashamed of being a Jew? Why should Disraeli even think such a thing? A member of the chosen people of God. God chose this tiny race. And you know what God promised? In Zephaniah 3 and 19, of this tiny little race, he said, I will get them praise and fame in every land. Now you think of it. God has kept that promise. He has brought praise and fame to the Jews in every land, because towering above all others in every realm of culture that you can think of, you'll find the name of a Jew. Philosophy? What about Baruch Spinoza? Music? What about Felix Mendelssohn? Politics? What about Karl Marx? Psychology? What about Sigmund Freud? Finance? What about the Rothschild family? Chemistry? What about James Weitzman? Mathematics? What about Albert Einstein? Christian witness and testimony? What about Richard Wurmbrand? Any realm you like to turn to, God's promise to the Jew is fulfilled. I will get them praise and fame in every land. Now this minuscule race to which these giants have just quoted belonged, this race was chosen by God. And the nearest, I think, that the Bible comes to giving us a reason for God's election of the Jew is when Paul said in Romans chapter 11 at verse 28, as touching the election of the Jews, they are beloved for their father's sakes. That is, God chose this people and brought them into special favor because of special love that he had for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And with that divine love for them, with this love that God had for the people, there went a promise concerning one particular land. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for all of it I will give unto thee. So, Israel is a chosen people with a promised land. Now think with me about the scattering of the Jew. You know, at this very moment, Jews who do not reside in Israel are officially called by the Israeli government, they are officially called the diaspora. Now that is a Greek word, which means the scattered ones. Now the majority of Hebrews alive in the world today come into this group. They are officially known as the scattered ones. That's how the Israeli government describes them. Now, how and why did this scattering of the Jewish race take place? People talk about it, and yet they seem to know so little of the details of it. Times without number, God warned this chosen nation that disobedience and disloyalty to his word would bring about disaster and dispersion. For example, in Deuteronomy 28:25, God says, thou shalt be removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth. Again, in the same chapter at verse 64, the Lord shall scatter thee among all peoples from one end of the earth even to the other. And in Jeremiah 24 at verse 9, we read, I will give them to be tossed to and fro among all the kingdoms of the earth for their evil. Now the scattering came about in this way. After the death of Solomon, Israel was divided into two kingdoms. Under Jeroboam, who took the northern section, which is sometimes referred to in the later books of the Old Testament as Samaria. Jeroboam set up a kingdom over that part, a rulership over that part of Israel, Samaria, the northern part. The southern part became known and is referred to as Judah, and it was ruled over by Jeroboam's half-brother, Rehoboam, two sons of Solomon, split the kingdom. Now, the dispersion, the scattering of the northern part under Jeroboam was carried out by the Assyrians, and the dispersion of the southern part began with the Babylonians, to whom we have to refer so often as we study Daniel. Now here's how the Bible sorts it out. And it came to pass that in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria, the northern part of the kingdom, and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, the Assyrians took it, and the king of Assyria did carry away Israel into Assyria. Now, from that exile in Assyria, the people of the northern part of the land never returned. They never got back home. They are known today as the Lost Ten Tribes. And that's when they became lost, when the king of Assyria overran the northern half of the kingdom and took them captive. Of course, we have people around us today who tell us that they have found the ten lost tribes. Well, we'll not say too much about that at the moment. But the Word of God does tell us that by and by, all Israel will come together. But that's the dispersion of the northern half. The responsibility for it lay with the Assyrians. Now, about 130 years after the Assyrian invasion that dispersed the northern part of the kingdom, and we noticed this early in our studies in Daniel, 130 years after the Assyrian invasion, came Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. And he overran the southern part of Israel, which is called Judah. And of that invasion, the Bible says, and it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his hosts, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about, and the city was broken up, and all the men fled, and the rest of the people that were left in the city, with the remnant of the multitude, did Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, carry away. You'll find that in 2 Kings 25. Now, whereas none of the northern people who were captured by the Assyrians, none of them ever got back home again. Against that, some of the people who were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar did get back home again after 70 years of captivity. And they remained in the southern part of the land for 600 years under a succession of foreign rulers until after the birth, the life, and the death of the Lord Jesus. And when that momentous event was completed, Titus, in the year AD 70, he stepped into the southern part of the kingdom and he destroyed it. And so, by AD 70, both the northern kingdom that the Assyrians had dispersed and the southern kingdom was completely scattered. The scattering of the Jews. Now, I hope you'll remember that. And that brings us to my third point, the wandering of the Jew. There's a legendary story called The Wandering Jew. Some of you may have read it. Now it tells how when Jesus was passing along a street in Jerusalem on his way to the cross, a Jew called Ahasuerus, a man who hated the Lord bitterly, he rushed out of the crowd of bystanders and he booted the Lord. He injured him, says the legend, to such an extent that he stumbled and fell beneath the cross. Now for this assault on Christ, the legend goes on, Ahasuerus was condemned to be a fugitive among mankind, to wander the world. He had the additional curse that he could never die. And he was destined to roam the world until Jesus Christ came back again to reign. That's why Ahasuerus is called the Wandering Jew. Well, lay aside the legend for a moment. Ahasuerus is certainly a type of his people, because since the dispersion, the Hebrews have been a roving race. Yet for all their wanderings, the Jews have never lost their national identity. Upon them God has, as he said he would, he has set his mark. Their seed shall be known among the Gentiles. Now they are known for their facial delineations. You would know a Jew anywhere. Their face sets them apart from the rest of all people. Somebody has humorously, I think, remarked that the Jew in history is like Jonah in the whale, swallowed but not incorporated, swallowed up but still retaining his identity, because the Jew can neither be exterminated nor assimilated. Jews can neither be wiped out nor worked in. No matter what is done with the Jews, they still retain their national identity. And I'll tell you this, whereas Gentiles, when in Rome, do what the Romans do, the Jews, when they're in Rome, they do what Jerusalem does. You cannot change a Jew. Now consider now the gathering of the Jew. Since the Jew was scattered and became a wanderer, there are some people, and among them are many amillennialists. There are some people who teach that God is finished with the Jew. Martin Luther, for example, for all that we owe him in recovering the doctrine of justification by faith, and we must never and would never take away anything from him in that respect. But for all of that, Martin Luther, in spite of all the good that he did, he actually wrote, God is finished with Israel. And Martin Luther was wrong. People were suggesting this very idea in the days of the Apostle Paul. And in Romans 11 verse 1, Paul asks the question for them. He says, hath God cast away his people? And in the very next verse, he answers his own question by stating emphatically, God forbid, God hath not cast away his people, says Paul. You see, first of all, God has gathered and is still gathering many individual Jews into the church of Jesus Christ through the gospel. Because after all, we ought not to forget that there was a time when there were more Jews who were Christians than there were Gentiles. At the beginning of the church history, most Christians were Jews. But the God who foretold the national scattering and the national wandering, the same God has also prophesied a national gathering, a bringing back of the Jews. We read in Isaiah 43, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him." And again in Jeremiah 16 we read, "But the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send forth many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterwards will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon them all. They are not hidden from my face." And God knows where every Jew is. And God has determined that the Jew will be gathered up again. Now we have lived to witness a fantastic fulfillment of this promised regathering of the Jews back into the land of Israel. There are many important dates. 1917 was one, the Balfour Declaration. But in 1948, which is much nearer our own time, the State of Israel was established, and she took her place in the United Nations organization. And she took that place in her own right as an independent nation. And then even nearer our own time, on the 6th of June 1967, Jerusalem, their capital city, came under their sole authority for the first time since the days of Nebuchadnezzar. So we have seen a lot of the gathering of the Jew. And all of this is of vital interest, because in Matthew 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "Now, learn a parable from the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So, likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." What was he talking about? "Know that it is near, even at the doors." Well, it's not generally known, at least I've never heard it taught publicly before, that the Hebrew word for fig in the fig tree, it means the time has come. That's what the word fig means. Now, when Jesus asks his disciples to learn a parable from the fig tree, what he is saying is that when startling developments can be seen in the renewal of the Jewish national life, because the fig tree was a symbol in the Bible of Jewish national life, he says, when you see startling developments taking place in the renewal of the Jewish life, then these can be taken as a positive pointer to the nearness of his return. These pointers are now present-day facts. So we can expect Christ to come, first for his church, literally at any moment. And with the church absent, the world will see the coming severe tribulation, or what I have described as the purging of the Jews. And this is what's typified in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going through the fire. The purging of the Jews in the Great Tribulation. You know, Thomas Carlyle was a craggy Scots philosopher. And he was once summoned by Queen Victoria to an audience with Her Majesty. You see, the Queen was worried about the way affairs were going in the realm. And she wanted to have this wise man's opinion as to what the outcome was likely to be. So she said to Carlyle, "You are regarded as a prophet, Mr. Carlyle. Tell me, what do you think the future will be like?" Carlyle was mute for a moment or two. And then he answered his queen, "I don't know, Your Majesty, but whatever it is, it will be bad. I don't know, Your Majesty, but whatever it is, it will be bad." The future of the church is bright, but the future for the world in general, and the Jew in particular, is very bleak. Horatius Bonar put it all together very nicely when he wrote in one of his poems, "I see the last dark bloody sunset. I see the dread avenger's form. I see the Armageddon's onset. But I shall be above the storm. Praise the Lord." With the removal of the true church at the rapture, it must be remembered that all the cumulative good influence and the cumulative restraint which Christians like you and I, whom the world despise, but which we have on society, for we have an influence on society. But when we go, you think of all the Christians in the world who are doing good and praying for good and working for good. When their influence is gone, what kind of a world will this be? It's bad enough at the moment. Ah, but there's something else. The world will become what Egypt became to the children of Israel when Joseph was removed. Another king arose that knew not Joseph. And it was then that started all the bitter bondage. But in addition to that, we know that the Holy Spirit's present ministry will come to an end when the church goes. The Holy Spirit will be taken from the world, and the mystery of iniquity, the man of sin of whom we spoke last week, he will take over. Now, I tell you something that you ought to mark. The people of the world who reject Christ, who is called by Paul when he wrote to Timothy, the mystery of godliness. The people of the world who reject Christ, the mystery of godliness, will have imposed upon them Antichrist, who is the mystery of iniquity. That such a time of tribulation lies ahead is positively forecast, both in the Old and New Testaments. Later on in our studies, God willing, we'll have to go into it in even greater detail. But in the meantime, just note these biblical statements. First, as to how the tribulation will affect the world at large, and then how the tribulation will affect the Jews in particular. As to the world at large, the Bible says in Isaiah 27:21, Behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. And in Isaiah 24, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priests, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. In other words, there is no one who will escape the impact of the great tribulation. Not one. Doesn't matter your rank in society or how blown up you may be as to social position in the tribulation, as with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, everyone shall feel the impact of these awful days. I'm glad I'm not going to be here. And as for the Jew in particular, the Bible says this, and we'll come to it by and by in Daniel 12 and 1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it, like the three Hebrew children. Then from the lips of the Master to his band of Jewish disciples in Matthew 24, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to that time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. The Jews have endured and survived many an anti-Semitic Holocaust. Some of us have seen it in our lifetime. Millions of them through the incinerators and the gas chambers. Millions more tortured and deprived of food until they were just skin and bones. But I tell you this, there's worse than that lying ahead. There's worse to come. But this great tribulation will not be purely punitive. It's not just intended as a punishment. It is purgative. It will purge the race. Like our friends who went through the fiery furnace, the bonds were burned, but they themselves were loosed and made free. The purging will refine the race and will prepare the Jew for the personal, visible return of their Messiah to rule the world. For he's not only coming to the air, he's coming to the earth. But that's our topic for the next time we are together. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Father, we ask that every thought that has been born of the Holy Ghost will find a lodging place in some heart and mind and stimulate productive research into thy word. And we pray that anything which may have been said that was born